So maybe we could fit it into there. So that is my view. The assembly is directed and overseen by a plurality of elders. If some of these elders devote themselves to teaching and prayer, by the way, don't forget the prayer part of it. How many elders devote themselves to so much prayer that their business is neglected, and therefore the Lord would see a special need to support them? Come on, how many? Prayer. And it says prayer and teaching. We're getting pretty close to the bone here, you know. And I think that's where we need to get to. The ABCs, the basics, the foundations of it. Primitive Christianity is what I would like to see. The primitive Christianity of here. Now, we have 5 minutes to a quarter to 12. Daily session, 11 to 12. Oh, dinner's 12:15. Right. Let's get back to the Virgin, shall we? You better be. You better be.
Eric does have one. I have a problem.
I've got thousands.
I agree with everything that has been said, but now, let's say there are men who are doing the work of oversight, elders, pastors, teachers, and these brethren are recognized at large by the assembly, but they are not so-called the official oversight. Where do they stand as far as rules and regulations and the keeping the assembly on an even keel? They do the work, but are not recognized by the official so-called.
I disagree totally with the terminology. A man who is doing the work of an overseer, whether he has the badge of one and is, quote, recognized in that sense, is an overseer.
Amen.
If he's doing the work, if he has the badge and he's not doing the work, he isn't an overseer, and no man can make him one.
And yet, he is accepted as oversight.
You mean the man who's not qualified?
Right.
Oh, the assemblies are full of unqualified overseers. Sorry, but they are.
So then, brother, what do we say to this brother who is, or brothers who do put their effort into oversight, and yet when it comes down to the decisions of the assembly, they are not included in the... Again.
I think the whole assembly should get together for a time of prayer and start this out.
Amen.
And see that the men who are doing the work of oversight be recognized in the truest sense of the word recognized. Recognition is not putting pips on his shoulder, badges on his, gold braid on his cuff. Recognition is saying, hey, there's the man who is doing the work of an overseer, therefore he's an overseer. If there are some in the oversight, so-called, who are not doing the work of an overseer, then pray that God will get you rid of them, or you get rid of them yourself.
Yep.
I believe that there are men who to whom people will go for counsel, for help, for guidance, when they wouldn't go to what you call the official oversight. These are the men who are the overseers.
See, it has been my experience, it hasn't been much, in that the oversight, so-called, pick the oversight instead of, as I, looking on, see a brother that is oversight, the material for oversight, he does the work of the shepherd, and yet I don't see that brother, when a brother dies, passes on, then brought into the number, so-called.
No, I think that you use the word called system. I'm not very fond of that word in connected with assemblies. We must avoid, I know you used it in a, didn't want to use a big word like pejorative, but you used it in the sense that you were poking at it. Once we set up a system, we're in trouble.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, in the good old days, back in my country, they used to talk about the people in the sects and systems. Some of them forgot the T on it and called them the section systems. So, it's the systems you see. Early brethren assemblies gathered together in freshness and love around the risen Lord, without systems, but following the book. Overboard with systems and back to the book is what we need to do. Now, they recognized men who were taught in the Word. Many of these were very highly taught men in the Scriptures before they even left the Anglican Church. Fine, these men were teachers, and they did the teaching. The idea that everybody is a teacher in the assembly, of course, is false. The idea that everybody has to have their turn on the platform is not only false, it's pernicious. It is destructive. Because God gives gift. And everybody, I was going to say everybody isn't a preacher. Wouldn't it be terrible if everybody was a preacher? You couldn't stand it. You couldn't stand it if everybody was. And yet we try it. The platform has to rotate around all the brethren, like pick up hockey or something. Everybody has to have an innings. Everybody has to have a goal. That is totally foreign to Scripture. There are teachers. There are preachers, evangelists. I just wish I had what some of these wonderful evangelists have, that they can pick up a verse and preach Christ in such a way that I can never do. I need a whole chapter to preach the gospel from. But everybody has their job of God. Let's not react from one man ministry to every man ministry. It's not true, it's false. But let's not revert from the liberty of the Spirit in raising up whom he will to going and saying, well, we're too busy making money to devote our time to study, prayer, and the ministry of the Word, and therefore we're going to pay somebody to do it for us. That is a mistake too. By the way, you'll notice that about elders, the apostles were the first elders of the church, of course. They led, they called the people together, they exercised discipline. Peter with Ananias, did you do this, that, and the other things? The discipline was carried out. He didn't look the other way and say, God will strike them dead anyway, I don't need to get involved in this thing. He was an elder with courage. But then there came a time when these elders were involved in dividing up money. Remember? Distributing funds to the widows and so on. And they said, whoa, we have to stop this. It is not fitting that we should serve at tables, that is, distributing funds. You, the Christians as a whole, the assembly, look you out seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You bring them to us. We will put our hands on them. Did this convey some special power to them? No. It showed that the elders were in total identification and agreement with these men, and their authority and their goodwill was all behind them. They will look after the work of tables. We, the elders, will give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. Today, I find in the majority of assemblies, not all, thank God, but the majority of elders, of assemblies, that the elders are doing deacon work instead of elders' work. The correspondence, the money, the treasury, the banking, the paying of bills, paying of insurance, the whole bit is the work of the elders. That's deacon work. The elders should be devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word and the shepherding of the flock. This other is deacon work. But back to these women. Come on. At least, we have to get at least one point in here. There are mixed conditions. Verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, and I have in bracket, does he? Of course, the Bible says no. For it says, he who shall come, will not tarry. That's perfectly clear. But in their mind, he was tarrying. He's like the, in the very last chapter, you remember chapter 24 at verse 48? But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You see, a grip of the return of his Lord would have kept him from all the mistakes. It would have been a power that would have kept his eyes open, his ears open, and made him a faithful, busy steward. Instead of that, he's an evil servant, and he starts beating up on his fellow servants because he had nothing better to do, and having a good time, eating and drinking with the drunkards. Why? Because he lost sight of the coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. And then his Lord came. So, while the bridegroom tarried, he didn't. They all slumbered, dozed is the word, and slept, that is deep sleep. All. Will you please notice that even the wise virgins dozed and then slept with the unwise? May I tell you, it must be a sad thing in the eyes of God to see real believers sound asleep along with the unbelievers. Never warning, never caring, lost sight of the coming. Now the word, they slumbered, I understand that the meaning of the word in the original is that they nodded in sleep, you see, the way some people do in meetings and even in class. Things got a bit heavy and they had stayed up too late, they're like, too late the night before, hooliganizing and not looking anywhere at all, and so, you know, they doze a little bit. But that's the first stage, and they were all, the wise were dozing too. And then, well, goodness, he's not going to come for quite a while. And they pull their blankets out of their bedrolls and get themselves ready and lie down on the ground and compose themselves and go into a deep sleep. They had lost the vision of the coming. The blessed hope lost sight of. Now, if you look at the messages to the churches, you will find that in the last three churches but one, that is if you count out Laodicea, in all three of those churches the coming of the Lord is mentioned. Hold fast that thou hast, let no man take thy crown. I'm coming. To the church at Philadelphia he said, behold, I come quickly. But when you get to Laodicea, there's no mention of the Lord's coming. They were fat cat Christians, rich, in need of nothing. Like the Corinthians, they had every gift. They had all that it took. And they were sitting back, and he said, the trouble with you is you do not even know or recognize that you are poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked. You know what naked stands for there? The ugliness of the flesh exposed. Just as simple as that. Now, if I ever got going on Laodicea, then you wouldn't even have any dinner break at all, any lunch break at all. But this is what happened here, you see. They're all sound asleep. And then, and this is not up for discussion because I'm going to discuss it later, but I'm going to throw it at you anyway. Number 6, the fourth stage. Verse 6, the fourth stage. At midnight, there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom. Now, as far as I know, most preachers and teachers that I've heard handling this have said that that was the Lord's coming. But he's called the morning star. That doesn't come at midnight, does it? I believe this was a rediscovery of the truth. because the bridegroom didn't come for possibly quite a little while after this. But suddenly there was a cry at midnight, quite a while before the appearing of the morning star. In the early years of the 19th century, that is the 1800s, there was a rediscovery of the coming of the Lord for the church. Isn't it hard to believe that in the great Reformation of the 16th century, Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Calvin, all these men, and we thank God for them and for the truth that they discovered, salvation by grace, by the blood alone, without works and so on. There was really no rediscovery of the Lord's coming for the church. I was brought up in the Presbyterian church as a youngster, and if you asked any Presbyterian about being saved, he would have said, well, we won't know till the great judgment day. It was all the great judgment day. Oh yeah, they knew God was coming by, the Lord was coming back, or something like that. But there was no thought of the rapture of the church. And God, when at that great judgment day, when the Lord comes back and he'll divide the sheep from the goats, and boy, did they have the parables mixed up in a big way. And then those who are fit will get in, they'll measure up the works, and if you say, well, I know, I have the assurance that I'm saved, they'd say, that is sinful. That is sinful, because that is arrogance. Nobody can be sure till that day. And they even had a hymn that went something like this, there is a something or other, and oft it gives me anxious thought, am I his or am I not? And that's the way they lived. I was brought up in that as a child. No thought of the rapture. Now, of course, it's been discovered before my time, but I was in one of these denominations. The Lutheran Church, all of these churches, Presbyterians, Anglicans, the lot, one and another maybe grasped it and taught it in a vague kind of way, but there was no genuine recovery of the truth of the rapture of the church as distinct from the coming in glory until the early 1800s, historically. And then groups of men came together for Bible readings, ministers, clergymen, some of them still in their robes and collars, got together for prophetic Bible study at the home of Lady Powers Court, Powers Court House in the Wicklow Mountains, just southwest a little of Dublin. It's a nice place to go if you ever get to Dublin and go down to see it. And these men got together. As I say, some of them were still in the denominations to which they belonged, and they started studying prophecy. And suddenly this whole thing became alive. The rapture. The rapture. Now these men wrote books this thick on the coming for the church alone. Kelly, Darby, Wigram, Trotter, William Trotter, has two books on the Lord's coming for the church, the distinction between the church and Christendom, the distinction between the church and the world, the rapture of the church out of the world altogether to leave it. Then they discovered all about the beast, the false prophet, that the church wasn't there at all. And this is when they got hold of what, excuse me, our brother Larry was bringing before us the other night, dispensationalism. For so far as most of these other men were concerned, they hadn't a clue. Now this is not boasting. This is not boasting, because I don't want to see brethren developing into a sect any more than any of the others. But we owe a lot to these men. All I'm going to say to wind up now, because we're just on time or about it, is that it's interesting that at the same time that these men were gathering the power of this coming, and it shook their lives, generals left the army because they said, this is no place for us. We're pilgrims and strangers in the Lord's coming. Naval captains, and you know that a captain in the Navy isn't just a captain, he's about the equivalent of a colonel in the Army. Men like this, they gave up their, they resigned. Captain Percy Hall, Captain Wellesley, who was a nephew of the Duke of Wellington, resigned their commissions. Lord Congleton, the Earl of Carrick, all these men sold out their precious belongings and ate in the kitchen with their servants, which was a thing unheard of until then, because the truth of the Lord's coming had gripped their very souls. J.N. Darby's uncle, Sir Henry Darby, was one of Lord Nelson's leading captains, Admiral Sir Henry Darby. He was one of the men who laid hold on Darby, though he was in a different ship. Laid hold on Nelson in that last battle when he was dead and carried him out of the flagship. He came from a family noted. He studied as a lawyer, but his conscience bothered him in case he should sell his ability to defend somebody who was guilty. And so he dropped it. His brother-in-law was what would be called the Lord Chancellor for Ireland at that time. Darby could have easily aimed at that job. He dropped the whole thing. His parents lived in Leap Castle in Kings County, what is now County Leash, because everything has turned into Gaelic, of course. That castle, I thought, you know, was a big manor house, and they called it a castle. I've seen it. It's a ruin now, trees growing up through the middle of the big hall, the banqueting hall. And Darby walked out from the whole thing. He spent months when he never slept in a bed. He backpacked through the mountains of Switzerland, and slept wherever he stopped. He sometimes for days ate food out of the forest. That is, berries and stuff that he found there, wild fruit. And he taught in little tiny groups of men that he gathered together. He was the man who wrote that beautiful hymn, "This world is a wilderness wild. I have nothing to gain or to lose. I've no thought in this waste to abide. I have nothing to have or to choose." And he walked out from it all. Many, many others did the same thing. You've heard of Wigram's Concordance, this one over there. Now, Wigram did not make that concordance himself. He headed a committee of textual experts who did it. He supplied the money. He gave his whole fortune away. Wigram's uncle was Lord Mayor of London, Sir George Wigram. His initials were G.V. Wigram. The V stood for Vicesimus, which is Latin for 20th, because he was the 20th child of his parents. But that's just an interesting point as we go along. He devoted all his money. He built the gathering place for the first meeting of the assemblies in Plymouth, which was in Raleigh Street. Now I've had the honor of preaching there. Darby preached there, and all those wonderful men. They thought nothing of the world. William Kelly was offered a professorship at Trinity College Dublin because they saw some work he did for his son, who was studying there in Greek. And he was offered a professorship. He turned it down. They said, "Why, have you got a better position?" He said, "No." And they said, "Well, what are you doing?" Well, he said, "I'm just helping some little groups of Christians in the Channel Islands." Those assemblies didn't number more than 20, that is, 20 people in an assembly. The Channel Islands, you could almost spit from one end of the island to the other. And he spent most of his life over there. And when this man who was offering him the professorship in Greek at Trinity College said, "Mr. Kelly, you mean you're turning your back on this job in order to teach little groups of Christians in the Channel Islands, of all places?" He said, yes. The man said, you're a fool. And Kelly's answer was, for which world, sir? You see, the coming was real to these men. My observation is the coming has lost its power in our lives and in the assemblies. It's not sung about as much as it used to be. It's not taught as much as it used to be. It's not preached as much as it used to be. And with God's help, I intend to keep punching and battering at it, because it transformed the lives of these men, and they walked away from the world and everything else, not out of a sense of sacrifice, but because they were expecting the Lord to come. You say, well, he didn't come. But look at the lives they lived. How many of you here have read or have C.H. McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch? Good. You're coming on. Do you know that those are notes that were taken when McIntosh, who lived in Belfast, by the way, he was born in Ireland. Those addresses were given to little groups of Christians throughout the south of Ireland that never numbered more than 20. He wasn't looking for big congregations, nor for the support of an assembly. He wandered around. His father was a captain in the army. Now he came, his parents were Scottish, but he was born in Ireland and became as Irish as the Irish. But that's how those very famous lectures came into being. People took notes of them, and then by and by he cleaned it all up, put it together. But it was little companies in homes all over the south of Ireland. 15, 17, 20 people in at those companies. That is the effect that the coming had in the lives of these men. Satan immediately stirred up the same thing in other areas. Irvingism, which led to a total aberration of the church with apostles, and I suppose he was the Lord over the apostles or something. Irvingism, Mormonism. Do you know that the Mormons believe in the coming of Christ in some form or other? Now, they don't believe he's God, but they have a coming. Pentecostalism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, grabbed Satan. If he couldn't stop this hope of the coming, he was going to get a whole lot of imitations of it and perversions of it. And within 20 years of the discovery of it by these men, all these other perversions were in circulation about it. We have to stop there. Let's just give thanks. Yes, that's all.
Just thinking about these men that you've been talking to, and you know, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whom they follow.
Right.
Consider the end of their conversation. Jesus comes to see yesterday and today and forever.
Good. Father, we bow before thee with grateful hearts. We have a great heritage. We pray that we might be worthy of it. O Lord, wean our hearts from this world, its ways, its plans, its systems, its schemes, its materialisms, its whole concept of getting on in the world, of promotion upwards. Deliver us, we pray, from it all by a renewal in our hearts of the power of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we believe is very near. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.
Let's finish our third part here. This poem seems to express my feelings here at the Bible study group here. My pail I'm often dropping deep down into the well. It never touched the bottom, however deep it fell. And though I keep on dipping by study, faith, and prayer, I have no power to measure the living water there. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before Thee at this moment. Once again, we're so grateful for Thy Word. We thank Thee for ever opening our eyes to see our need, and then coming in, giving us the faith to believe. We thank Thee for salvation above everything else, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, we thank Thee this afternoon for the living, for the written Word, and we thank Thee that Thou dost open, has been opening the Word to our hearts this week, and pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst give us the wisdom and understanding, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might walk in those ways. Lead us in Thy paths and teach us, O Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to Thee. We thank Thee for this privilege of being here. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. For the coffee. Thanks, brother. Oh, I see. Well, I am not quite sure where we got, but I think we spent a little time on the midnight cry, which I think may not be the actual coming of the bridegroom, but as we mentioned, the revival of it. A study of the early days of the assembly, I think, would do us good, many of us. There are several places you can go for this. Up at the bookstore, there was a little paperback, not paperback, but a softback book called A Short History of the Brethren, something like that. The one by Harry Ironside.
Historical Sketch of the Brethren Movement.
See? That's the benefit of a class like this. You ask anything, you can get it. It's by Dr. Harry Ironside, who for many years was in the assemblies. Very wonderful man. Now with the Lord. It has the advantage of not being one of these mud-raking things. He doesn't go into all the very unhappy discussions and debates and things that happened. He mentions them, he's honest about it, but that's not what the book is taken up with. There's another very interesting little book, similar in size, but odd kind of a name, Chief Men Among the Brethren. And it is a little book of brief sketches and photographs of some of the men that I mentioned. I think there must be, maybe 50 or more of these in a rather cheap book. It's published again in softback. not because we want to idolize men, but I think you get a picture of the Spirit that drove these men. Not only the Holy Spirit, but the kind of spirit they had to each other. Total self-sacrifice. And it's very well worth reading. There are some others that take up in a great deal of detail all about the pros and cons and their ages and all that kind of thing. And also, of course, digging up the problems which arose, and also becoming very partisan on these things. So-and-so had the true side and the other had not. And I wouldn't waste my time in those if I were you. I'm merely suggesting that you, in these, if you have not already read them, if you're interested in this kind of thing, it would give you a little window into the type of men some of these were, into their exercises, what they did. It's well worth reading. So, this period, as I see it anyway, may have been in mind in general. And I would not attribute all the glory of this to one man, two men, or five men, or whatever. Because when they got together to study the scriptures, there were all kinds of people there. Some of them later veered off and disappeared. Some of them never left their Anglican church fellowships, or whatever you want to call it. For example, the famous J.G. Bellett, his older brother was the Anglican minister of the church in Bandon in County Cork, which is just a few doors, actually, from the place where the assembly is in Bandon in County Cork. And when Bellett came, by the way, that was one of the very early assemblies in that assembly in Cork. And when J.G. Bellett came to visit the assembly and minister there in those early days, he stayed quite frequently with his brother, who was the Anglican minister. And that brother came to many of the reading meetings and Bible studies and whatnot in the place. He was very sympathetic toward the whole movement and so on, though he chose to retain his place in the Anglican Church. But it was a very wonderful movement. Now, it would seem that this is the period of the cry. I mentioned, but we didn't look at it, do turn to Revelation just for a minute or two, and then we'll wind this up and go into whatever questions and suggestions you might have. The seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We mentioned that you have the early church, of course, in Ephesus and in Smyrna, and then the persecution ceases. And of course, when we get to Pergamum, you have the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in Thyatira, of course, you have a further development, beginning of the papacy. You'll note the emphasis on the name, which he takes, onto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, "These things saith the Son of God." Because, of course, this was the time when the worship of Mary began to be introduced. And then, of course, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees everything. His feet are like fine bronze. That is judgment, of course. "I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works." Notice the emphasis on works first and last, but there is patience and all the rest of it. Many of these men, throughout many of these years, there were those who protested against what was going on. Oh, by the way, another book which is very interesting historically, I think it's still published, is E.H. Broadbent's book called The Pilgrim Church. And his thesis is that from the very earliest days of the papacy, Rome and everything else, there were always those who protested. There was always a remnant somewhere or other. The Waldensians, the Bogomils, all those people in the valleys that were slaughtered, pushed up and down throughout southern France and Switzerland, northern Italy, the Waldensians, all those people were people who, with more or less light, and that's emphasized because there was among them, in some cases, a very serious failure to understand parts of Scripture. But they were opposed to this whole system of the papacy. Even in the Reformation, there were men who took a stand against the decision by Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and these other men, Calvin, to establish a kind of a state church and compel people to get into it. And so a very short time, a short period of years actually, from the Roman Catholics wound up burning Protestants for their protest against this, some of these men started executing and burning one way and another people who did not agree with them, which is very sad. They were trying to run a state church, and they chose cantons in Switzerland where they wanted everybody to be Christian, everybody to be in the church. And so even when people were quite unconverted and quite opposed, they had to keep the what they called the Sabbath, which was a Sunday, of course. They messed things up there. Even when I was going to Sunday school in the Presbyterian church, it was called Sabbath school. And we were very careful to keep the Sabbath. I mean, when, as a boy, we didn't even polish our shoes on Sunday. We had to do that Saturday night. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside the Lord's Day, by the way. I feel that's very important, indeed, for the service of the Lord, but not legalistically. And it was called the Sabbath. Sunday was the Sabbath. And that's all there is to it. And so we cooked... my mother cooked broth late on Saturday night, let it sit and simmer on the range through the night, and then we had that for food on Sunday because we didn't want big cooking sessions on Sunday at all. We weren't allowed to whistle on Sunday. We were never allowed to whistle hymns. That was very irreverent, to whistle the Lord's my shepherd, I know what, and so on, across legalism. Now, when all these things were developing, there were people who protested. One who didn't protest so much as he just went his way, his name was Farrell, William Farrell. There's a tiny little book about the life of Farrell written by Mrs. Frances Bevan, who... This man never bothered about this mainline stuff. He went into little villages. He got a job as a village school teacher. He preached the gospel. When they caught up with him and were after his life, both from the Catholics and the Protestants, he went his way, and he got a job somewhere else. He wandered all over southern France and into Switzerland when he had to get out of their claws and so on. A very interesting book. He never left any group called the Farrellites. There were, of course, the Lutherans and the Calvinists, and you know all the rest of them. And then, of course, because these men decided officially, and I may have mentioned this before, if I have, that's all right, don't worry about it. Menno Simon, he led a large group of people against this feeling that you should allow non-Christians into the church, which of course Luther and the rest of them believed in. They said, one, we won't have enough leverage. I remember that I did say this because I mentioned, if any of you want to call it leverage, you're perfectly at liberty to do so.